Good. We are in Old Testament survey starting in Isaiah. All right. Obviously, Isaiah identifies the author. Look in your Bible at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. What's the verse say, Brother Dan?
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah.
All right, four kings. And just notice, this is the vision of Isaiah. He's going to see a lot. And if there's one book that really predicts the coming of the Messiah, if there's one book that really outlines the work of the Messiah, if you want to know what Jesus was going to do beforehand, you go to Isaiah chapter 32 and 35, which says that he's going to turn the desert into a blossoming garden. He's going to help the lame to leap. He's going to help the dumb to sing. He's going to help raise the dead. All of that. Isaiah is probably one of the richest picture books, if you want to call it, of Christ in the Old Testament. It's just from the start all the way to the finish, it is all about the Messiah. Now, so the book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written likely between 740 and 680. This is before the Babylonian captivity. And the prophet Isaiah, by way of purpose, was primarily called to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah, being the southern kingdom. Judah was going through times of revival and times of rebellion. Judah was threatened with destruction by Assyria and Egypt. Did Assyria conquer any of the area around them? Give me a little bit of the background of what was the threat of Assyria. Who was the leader of the Assyrian army? Anybody remember? Sennacherib. Okay, and he had a general named Rabshakeh who surrounded Jerusalem at the time of what king? At the time of what king?
Did he do what?
Rabshakeh, working for Sennacherib, came and surrounded Jerusalem when what king was on the throne at the time? And Hezekiah. So, Syria, before Babylon ever came in, Syria threatened to take over Judah and was at the very brink of accomplishing their desire. And because of the humility and the brokenness of King Hezekiah, which is one of the greatest set of chapters in Isaiah, because of his brokenness, God just completely turns around, calls him back home, defeats the army, and Hezekiah and Judah are scot-free, so to speak, simply because of him getting right with God. And the idea is Assyria almost wiped out Judah. It did take care, it did take over and conquer Israel. All right? And Israel never recovered. Judah, however, being taken away into captivity, does come back. Israel never came back. And as a matter of fact, that was a big sore point between people who lived up in Galilee, and especially people who lived in Samaria, compared to the people who were in Judah. People in Judah were considered thoroughbreds. They were the pure Jews. They called themselves Jews. And they said everybody else had abandoned God and they looked down. It was this superiority attitude that you pick up in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, because Jesus went up and he didn't gather his disciples from Judah, it was repulsive to so many of the Pharisees, to so many of the upstanding, because why would he go up to Galilee? Galilee was that northern area that never really went for God. They weren't really zealous like we were down in Judah. So I'm giving you some of the background that maybe you need to take in as a student of the Bible, because in the book of Acts, when it says, are not all these Galileans, they're totally mocking the disciples. They really didn't think they could do anything. Because they weren't part of the proper pure Jews, which was a lie, because those proper pure Jews were as apostate as the north. The only difference was God had made a promise to David, and we can talk about that later. So He's called to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah, and Judah was going through times of revival and times of rebellion. Judah was threatened with destruction by Assyria and also Egypt, but was spared because of God's mercy. Isaiah proclaimed a message of repentance from sin and hopeful expectation of God's deliverance in the future. And really, Isaiah is a book of condemnation and then hope. It is a true two-edged sword. You've got all kinds of key verses in Isaiah, mainly about the Messiah. Brief summary. The book of Isaiah reveals God's judgment and salvation. God is holy, 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 and therefore he can allow sin to go unpunished. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now that began at the garden, didn't it? He had two children, and they turned against him. And God says, listen, my children don't turn against me without me having to deal with them and chasten them and correct them. I love, look at chapter 5 and verse 30. Speaking of, look at verse 26, "And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar," an ensign being a very large banner and sign, "and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken." Speaking of an army that's just, they're not going to fall apart, they're not going to lose their shoes in the race or something like that. "Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey. They shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." He's speaking of what time? Whenever you see the phrase, "in that day," he's speaking of what day?
Well, the Revelation.
The Aryan times. He speaks a lot about the coming time in the Battle of Armageddon. But for the Jew, he was reading along and would never have seen that. He would think that day was coming right at his door and that judgment was coming. And the idea is God had to judge. There was another army that was coming against Israel. Okay? And it was supposed to bring the Jews to a realization that we're in trouble with God. Isaiah portrays God's oncoming judgment as a consuming fire. At the same time, Isaiah understands that God is also a God of mercy, grace, and compassion. The nation of Israel, both Judah and Israel, is blind and deaf to God's commands. Judah is compared to a vineyard that should be and will be trampled on. Isaiah 5, there's a lot of imagery, if you want to call it that. A lot of pictures here. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, he says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful field, hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and yet it brought forth bitter," or wild, "grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." Now, who's he referring to?
Israel.
The nation of Israel. He says, you know what? I put protective hedges around Israel. I developed it, and I made it so that they would grow, and they turned bitter. They turned against me. So instead of God destroying it, he removes his protection, and he lets the wild dogs come in, and the animals, and people just trample through what was his place. So now when you look at Israel, and you see the Muslims in there, and you see the fighting going on, you know why that is? Because God pulled away his protection. It does not mean that God is going to destroy and is done with his people. But he says, I have to pull back. And isn't that true in our lives? When we step out of God's will, and God has, for a time, had great protection around us, and has nurtured and enabled us to do great things by his grace, When we turn our back on him and we get so self-sufficient, so full of ourselves, he takes away his protection. He says, all right, devil, he's yours. And he steps back. When we step away and we get so full of ourselves that we don't think we need God is when God just says, okay, what are you going to say?
I just want to make a comment that I often think about where it says in the law that they said, we want to clean up all the other nations around us.
Mm-hmm.
So there's conditions let down. What I think was that they weren't to have that load of horses and lots of chariots because that's where they're strength for us, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about these guys going over, and even when I see it on television that you were talking about this, I'm actually looking at God working out his will in Jerusalem and Israel today. When I see the things that's going on, like you said, about the Muslims and all being in there, we're actually seeing. It's not being added to the Bible, but it's in there. You know, the end times is there,
yeah.
And we're actually seeing it being enacted out for real there. Because when I look back to when we're now in Isaiah, you're talking about Israel, and go, boy, I mean that's history that actually happened, but I wasn't there. But I'm actually living in a time in a different part of the world. But I'm actually able to see now what's going on in God's word.
Yes,
you know, and what's going on, and God is working out His will as He sees fit. You know, and He's bringing things together. I don't know where we are exactly, but it's possible that we're at the beginning of the end of the times. See these things come together. It's just the beginning of the end.
Mm-hmm.
So I suspect that's possibly where we are.
Yeah. There's a
unsure because for years people have been saying like the second one, this is it, this is the end. You know, so many things happen. Christians are going to say, this is the end.
Yeah.
Can I just stop you one thing?
Yes.
You said in that day, whenever you see that word, always mean what? I missed that.
Okay, that's the day of the Lord. That's the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So underline the words, look at verse 18, in that day, chapter 3, verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments. That was chapter 3 and verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, speaking of the arrival of Jesus Christ. Every time in that day appears, I just looked on two pages there, I always underline it. And chapter 5, verse 30, in that day there shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. That's the second coming. And Isaiah is full of that. Actually, all of the prophets are full of that phrase.
Isn't this the spiritual adultery that's talked about?
Which one?
When Isaiah and Jeremiah, but I mean, when Israel turned away from their God to their own gods and turned their back on God, like you said.
Yes.
And
that's what they've done, right?
God put them away. Right now they're put away, are they not?
Yeah.
Careful. The word put away means divorced. And God
does.
He does. But Paul says, hath God put away his people? And he says, no. So that's not quite the concepts there, but don't apply it like we think.
So we're withdrawn from them?
But he actually has separated himself. And he's given him a bill of divorcement saying, if you want to go on, go ahead. I'm not stopping you anymore. But God himself stays the course saying, I'm going to get her back. He's like Hosea that says, I'm letting her, Israel, run around and do what she wants, but I'm going to get her back. And that's what he does, okay? Which is to a proxy.
Hosea never divorced her, though, right?
No. But the principle of meaning that she still steps out on him.
Right.
And Hosea was commanded, go back after her. Because he will go back after Israel. So there's lots of stories coming through. The divorce is not final, is my point, in the Old Testament. Which is a blessing, because the divorce could have been, even God, even as he says, does a man normally divorce a woman and then go back to her? No, and yet I'm going to pursue you, God says.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, he never sought another one either.
Nope, he didn't. So well, there's no one else to see.
Right.
He made a promise. He can't break his promise to Abraham. So, Judah is compared, as we said, to that vineyard, and God will not allow Israel or Judah to be completely destroyed. He will bring both restoration, forgiveness, and healing. And if you'll take a look at the timeline of your Bible, especially the book of Isaiah, you have chapter 1, and what is the last chapter? What is the number of the last chapter? 66. I wonder why that number is kind of important. Be careful of missing numerology. There are some things to learn from numbers in the Bible. You wouldn't think it, but between chapter 39 and 40, something happens. Because in chapter 39, it's dark. There's judgments. There's failure after failure by Israel. Chapter 40, it says, rejoice. You're healed. And it says, thy light has come. And you end up in chapter 65 and 66, everything about the rapture. Everything about the New Jerusalem. It's the entire Bible. The New Jerusalem. So here, you've got the Old Testament typified in the first 39 chapters. And then the last 27 chapters typifying the New Testament. You couldn't beat that with a stick. You read along there and you hit chapter 40, it's like you came out of a tunnel. And that happens at chapter 40, not 41 or 42 or not 36 or 37. It happens at 40. And guess who shows up in chapter 40? John the Baptist. It says, behold, he that cometh out of the wilderness, crying out, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. It's John preparing for Jesus Christ in chapter 40. Now, there's all the signs of the coming of the Messiah, but it's a brilliant miniature Bible. More than any other book in the Old Testament, Isaiah focuses on the salvation that will come through the Messiah. The Messiah will one day rule in justice and righteousness. The reign of the Messiah will bring peace and safety to Israel. Through the Messiah, Israel will be, he will become a light to all the nations that it was supposed to be. The Messiah's kingdom on earth is the goal toward which all the book of Isaiah points. It is during the reign of the Messiah that God's righteousness will be fully revealed in the world. In a seeming paradox, the book of Isaiah also presents the Messiah as the one who will suffer. And to a Jew, that's just inconscionable. Isaiah 53 vividly describes the Messiah suffering for sin. It is through his wounds that healing is achieved. It is through his suffering that our iniquities are taken away. This apparent contradiction is solved in the person of Jesus Christ. In his first advent, Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In his second advent, Jesus will be the conquering and ruling king, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, so on and so forth. Practical application. Do you know people who claim to be believers in Christ who are two-faced, who are hypocrites? That's perhaps the best summary of how Isaiah viewed the nation of Israel. Israel had an appearance of righteousness, but it was a facade. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah challenges Israel to obey God with all of their heart, not just on the outside. As a matter of fact, Jesus quoted more from Isaiah, I believe, than any other book. His favorite book to quote from seemed to be Deuteronomy. He does quote from Psalms, he quotes from a lot of different places, but he quotes most of all from Isaiah. Just wanted to make that point.
Does he quote from the Old Testament side down?
All the Testament and New Testament. Remember when he says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is from me? That's Isaiah. Mm-hmm. I can't remember all the different places, but that one just stands out in my mind. That's Isaiah chapter 61, yes, where he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He quotes from, he loves Isaiah. Okay.
Jesus being here, yes, what you've just shown here, but I've been quite revealing. Jesus obviously knew that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's why he's quoting from both.
Yes.
But he said he quoted mostly from Isaiah.
He quoted mostly from Isaiah, but he seemed to, his choicest scriptures, I'm making an assumption, and I haven't done a scientific study to see, but I got the idea. He quotes mostly the most of all the books, if I'm correct. I'd like to one day be able to establish whether it's true that he quotes most from Isaiah. But his favorite, when he's debating, he said, like the one time. Now he quotes there from Exodus when he has the guys debating about the resurrection. He says, "Well, the dead rise Lot. Let me ask you, God says I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and he's quoting from Exodus. And his choicest scriptures seem to be from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When he says, from the beginning it was not so, for God made them male and female at the beginning. His choicest scriptures are from the law and Deuteronomy particularly. All three of his responses to the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 were from Deuteronomy. But he seems to majority of his scriptures that he quotes from in the Old Testament come from Isaiah.
No, he quoted from the Psalms, too, I think.
I'm not saying that he didn't quote from other books. I'm saying the majority.
What I mean with the devil, I thought he quoted from Psalm 91.
No, the devil quoted from Psalm 91.
Yeah, you're right.
It wasn't Christ. He went back to, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God."
So when Jesus is quoting, we now have the luxury of being able to look into and see exactly what he was getting at, because they weren't actually, says these things can be revealed unto you, to the disciples. So we're looking at using an awful lot from Isaiah, and he's putting a picture that people actually haven't seen.
Hmm.
We're privileged to see.
Hmm.
He's quoting Old Testament and New Testament, and here's the middle of it between 39 and 40. And then also from the law, or all the Pentateuch, basically.
Mm-hmm.
What he said himself was, "I come to fulfill it."
That's right.
You know, so that's why a lot of it's quoted from that, especially when he said he's under debate with them. You know, "I fulfill it."
That's right.
So there's no argument here with me.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't blatantly do that, you know, because people had to see that for themselves if they would have had to come away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when they were talking to him to see it.
Yes.
Because he said, what was it? Did you say, he says, "If I tell them what they need to know, then they'll be saved"? Or he wanted them to find out for themselves, is that?
If I remember what you're referring to, the way you're saying it, if I don't tell them, they still have the cloak for their sin, but because I tell them, they have no excuse. All right, I'm not sure if that's the same phrase that you're referring to. Okay, but he's trying. But by him, his words were to convict. Okay, not always to explain. He didn't explain everything, but he says, "You know, this is enough for you to know you're in trouble." That was his whole point. Anyway, this is the way that you come away from some of these studies where you look at Isaiah and it's a huge book, and you say, what is this? It's a book filled with pictures of Jesus Christ and quotations that Jesus draws out that really you just don't read it as an Old Testament book. It is a miniature Bible, the thing that I'm going for. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah challenges Israel to obey God with all their heart, not just on the outside. Israel's desire was that those who heard and read his words would be convicted to turn from wickedness and turn back to God for forgiveness and healing. That was the whole goal of Isaiah, was to turn Israel back to God, as in all the prophets. You have extended outlines. There's sort of just a lot of stuff, and at some future point you can look at all of this kind of things. Let's move on to Jeremiah. Bless you. Just for time, Jeremiah 1:1 identifies the prophet Jeremiah as the book. Each time, you know, when Jesus would say, he said, Jeremiah said, and in the book of Isaiah it says, and it just you know, it's very simple when it comes to finding out who the author of some of these books are. The date of writing is a little bit earlier than Isaiah. It sounds 630 to 580. He's at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. As a matter of fact, he is part of the Babylonian captivity. He's taken care of, and he's been nice to, but he's actually going to watch Jerusalem be the walls be torn down, and he's going to watch people being dragged away. He's going to watch the rape and the pillage of his homeland. And that's how come he writes so sorrowfully. Most of the chapters of Jeremiah, he's mad. Why would he be mad, Dan?
Because they wouldn't repent.
Yeah.
They wouldn't turn back to God. And he told them exactly what was going to happen, who they were, about the spiritual idolatry.
Yes.
And
he was right to be angry.
Oh, absolutely.
But when he saw the walls being torn down, he didn't go, "I told you so! I told..." You know what he said? He said, "Why didn't you listen?" And the tears... He became known as the weeping prophet because he was angry with warning. Now, when he saw it come through, it totally devastated him, and he wrote the book of Lamentations, as near as words can come close to a broken heart. Lamentations does it, but he's watching the Babylonian captivity of his people begin. The purpose of the writing, the book of Jeremiah, records the final prophecies to Judah, warning of the oncoming destruction if the nation did not repent. Jeremiah calls out for the nation to turn back to God. At the same time, Jeremiah recognizes the inevitability of Judah's destruction. He finally realizes God is right. These people don't want to get right due to its unrepentant idolatry and immorality. Key verses, Jeremiah 1:5. I like Jeremiah 1:5. Everybody should find some really strong scriptures in each one of these books. And this one's kind of unique. It says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I, before you even breathed the breath, I sanctified thee. And it was when you were an unborn baby, hello abortion, that I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. So when does the call of God occur? I'm not sure, but as far as God outside of time, he already called you before he made you. If he's called you, it's not because you wake up one day and you become qualified. No, he called you before you were born.
Doesn't it say that in the New Testament that good works for us before
him? Yes. But some people sort of figure, oh, I'm not called, or I could never do this. Man, if God called you, he did not call you because you were able. He called you before you ever were born. So don't look at your ability. Look to God, because God just said, I'm going to use you. I'm going to enable you. Just heed my call. That's the great, awesome thing. Because look at the next verse, verse 6. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I don't know how to preach. For I am a child. I just like Moses, I can't speak in front of crowds. The Lord God said, say not I am a child. That's rebuking language. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. That's good. You just do what I tell you to do, and you'll do fine. I think Jeremiah is awesome. Now, Jeremiah's got a harder job than Isaiah did. If you want to see a prophet who had to struggle with depression, you want to see a prophet who had to struggle with inner conflict of, why am I wasting my time? How long, does anybody know how long Jeremiah actually preached and tried to do his ministry?
40 years.
40 years. And somebody once said, he never had a convert. That's not true. He did have a few converts. But boy, they didn't encourage him. He did have one guy who was really an encourager, but everything went wrong. And yet, just like with Ezekiel, God said, you don't have to succeed in what you do. You just have to do what I tell you to do. I just want them to know that a prophet has been among them. And you know, as Christians, we may not be the largest church. We may not have anything to show outwardly for our Christianity. But our world needs a light, and they need to see that there's been a prophet among them. And if ain't nobody listened to us, I'm going to stay faithful. That's what you're going to learn from Jeremiah. Brief summary. The book of Jeremiah is primarily a message of judgment on Judah for rampant idolatry. And really, if you want to find a verse against Christmas trees, you'll find it in Jeremiah. I don't believe it's a Christmas tree. I believe that a Christmas tree can become the idol tree of Jeremiah. But the idea was people were bringing trees into their home. They were decorating them, and then they were bowing down to them, and they were calling it a god. And no, that's not a Christmas tree. They didn't have December 25th. They didn't have any of that stuff. But it was like a Christmas tree in that it was decorated, it was brought in the house, so on and so forth. And you'll find that in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah watched people worshiping. Let's talk about, you know, the modern environmentalist movement. There was a tree that was cut down a couple weeks ago or whatever, and it was like an old tree or whatever. It was huge, and it was cut down for a road or whatever. I forget. I think it was over in Germany or in England. And there were people camping out for weeks trying to stop it from being done. And when they did cut it down, the people cried like somebody had died. They were weeping over a tree. That's idolatry. That's wrong, okay? And Jeremiah watched people worshiping trees. It was blatant and rampant idolatry. After the death of King Josiah, that's your fill-in, who was the last righteous king, the nation of Judah had almost completely abandoned God and his commandments. Jeremiah compares Judah to a prostitute. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Jeremiah 2 and verse 20. Eric, you want to read that one?
For a whole time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest.
Now, describe that. I'm sorry to have to ask you this, but describe, what does that mean, playing the harlot under every high, on every high hill and under every green tree?
I suppose running after every other kind of religion and knowing God. The prostitute part.
You ever seen these documentaries? They're always called documentaries to bring in so that kids have to watch prostitution. But there'll be a prostitute, and they'll be walking the street, and they'll be
hip, you know, 3.5 inch high, heels, and walking around, and they walk up to cars, and they're throwing themselves at anybody that'll pay them. And here goes Israel going everywhere looking for any kind of God that would give them a thrill, and God's right there, and is playing the harlot. And it grieved God, and God said that he was going to have to destroy them because they were acting like prostitutes.
I mean, the same thing can happen with Christians today as well.
Oh, yes, of course.
Or even, not even just Christians that are backsliding, but with the world as well. They're chasing after everything as well, isn't that right? Materialism can be a god.
Mm.
Shopping.
Exactly. Well, I can also, I can tell you from Bible college, I can tell you this.
You know what they say, like, I mean, if you're feeling really down, when you do go out and spend some money on yourself, you're feeling rude.
Get some serotonin.
I know that happens, like, but I'm very conscious of it.
Yes.
That's what I'm doing.
So materialism is a great modern idol. I'll just throw something at you. I had to battle something called scholarship. Now, scholarship usually means, you know, where you get a scholarship at a college or sports scholarships. But I had to struggle with the worship of these incredible Bible teachers and the books that they wrote. And really, you begin to take them as more authoritative than the Bible. And that is another form of idolatry. And it is so easy, even as a Christian, to end up worshiping something other than God.
I suppose anything that keeps your roots away from God, set your mind on things above, not things below.
Yep. It's just hard. It's just hard to gauge and go, you know what, I'm letting that person be more, I listen to him. And in the charismatics, more to her than I listen to the Bible itself. And that is wicked.
Self-humanism.
Then you go on, yeah, the list is a mile long in things that are idolatrous.
But anyways, even in this room, the four of us could slip into it without even realizing it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
But you still need, if you're in the Bible, then you can recognize that you're slipping into something.
And when you're under authority, it's good. Sometimes, you know, we can come and have the Bible, but we're comfortable with our understanding of the Bible, and we need a cross-examiner. We need somebody who'll say, let me get you to think outside of the box.
And hence, sorry to stop you again, but hence having a pastor, another godly man in the church.
The multitude of counselors.
I know we use the word rebuke, but it doesn't mean in that sense to be pastor.
Yeah, no. Sometimes it's the best thing. God had promised that he would judge idolatry, and most severely. Jeremiah was warning Judah that God's judgment was at hand. God had delivered Judah from destruction on countless occasions, but his mercy at this point was at an end. Jeremiah records King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebu, N-E-B-U, Cad or Chad, C-H-A-D, Nezar, N-E-Z-Z-A-R, Nebuchadnezzar. He records King Nebuchadnezzar conquering Judah and making it subject to him, a whole chapter 24 and on. After further rebellion, God brought Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon armies back to destroy and desolate Judah and Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when so many of them were taken away, the people says, good, he's gone. And Jeremiah said, he's not gone, he's coming back. You better get right with God. And no matter what, they weren't going to listen to Jeremiah. Even in this most severe judgment, God promised restoration of Judah back into the land that God had given them. Do you remember how long it would take before they would come back?
70 years Comfortable.
Comfortable is a big part, but there's one other reason.
Fear, difficulty of going back to the homeland that's been destroyed.
That's it. Not necessarily fear, but the difficulty. There was nothing, it was ruined. Do you know, when you've missed God's will may be, all right, I go back, and you go, oh man, if I go back, I'll be humiliated. Or if I go back, it'll be so hard.
Nothing to go back for.
And well, except the will of God, except the will of God. That was what it was supposed to be. So coming back, they had to overlook all the rubble and say, no, we need to rebuild. And you know, every time you sin, it costs. Every time we sin and make a wrong judgment, something gets pulled out and fallen apart. And to get right is always, it's always harder to get right than to stay right. And so the principle is, when Israel was told to go back, they went, I don't want to go back. There's nothing back there for us. We'd have to start all over. Amen. Christians, you better get used to starting over lots and lots and lots of time. Practical application. Prophet Jeremiah had a most difficult message to deliver. Jeremiah loved Judah, but he loved God much more. As painful as it was for Jeremiah to deliver a consistent message of judgment, Jeremiah was obedient to what God told him to do and to say. Jeremiah hoped and prayed for mercy from God for Judah, but more so, he trusted that God was good and just and righteous. We too must obey God, even when it is difficult, and especially when preaching. I don't like what I have to say sometimes. I don't like doing what I do, but I have to do it, because God will deal with me otherwise. We too must recognize God's will as the most important, is more important than all our own desires. Jeremiah deals with Josiah's reign, Zedekiah's reign, the Babylonian exile. He makes four chapters where he promises restoration. There's some history. Jeremiah gets persecuted. Does anybody know what happens to Jeremiah? A couple of times something happens to Jeremiah. He's thrown into a well, a dry well. They can't shut him up, so one day the king orders that Jeremiah is thrown down in a, I don't know, 20-foot well or whatever, and left there. He says, now preach. And Jeremiah's in there, and he's trying to preach. Nobody's listening to him, and finally he cries out, he says, God, I give up. I don't want to say another word. I'm not going to say another word. I'm sick and tired of trying to call these people back to you. I'm depressed. I'm stuck hip deep in mire, and nobody cares, and I give up. And then it says, but his word was in me like a fire, and I couldn't hold. I couldn't hold back. So he went back to preaching. He was truly, one of the ways that you know you're called is you can't help but do God's will. That's one of the things Jeremiah is a great illustration of how to know you're called of God. So he gets several times, he's persecuted, he's thrown in prison, he's left without food, and so on and so forth. Let's move to the next book, Lamentations. Book of Lamentations was written by the prophet, also Jeremiah, written, it's concluded in 2 Chronicles 35 and 36. The date of writing, 586 to 575, somewhere around in there, after the destruction of Jerusalem. The purpose of writing, as a result of Judah's continued and unrepentant idolatry, God allows the Babylonians to besiege, plunder, burn, and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Solomon's temple, which had stood for approximately 400 years, was burned to the ground. The prophet Jeremiah, and eyewitnesses to these events, wrote the Book of Lamentations as a lament, grieving, mourning, and crying over for what occurred to Judah and Jerusalem. You know, no Christian rejoices over the destruction of anybody. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you know, if you're saved, you'd never want God to have to judge anybody. You may know that he's going to judge them, but it'll kill you to watch God have to chasten somebody or judge them. Lamentations got some very bright... You know, go to Lamentations. Go to, Noel. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23.
Of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
Now if you ever sit down and read Lamentations, there's probably three verses or three sets of verses in Lamentations that are kind of encouraging like that, but the rest of them are as dark as midnight, man. 2:17 there, Dan.
The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries.
Oh, man. What is the principle of that verse?
To the strength of the adversaries of his people. He's given it to them and taken it away from his people.
But the emphasis is God did what he said he was going to do.
God's plan, yeah.
So nothing happens by accident. Well, how come we lost? Because God said you're going to lose. But you know, if God says it, it's going to happen. But you know, Jonah teaches us we can change the outcome by our heart. But Jeremiah is saying, you didn't get right, so what he said came true. And boy, God just gave it over to our adversaries. I again, some tremendous key verses. In summary, the Book of Lamentations is divided into five chapters. Each chapter represents a separate poem. In the original Hebrew, the verses are acrostic, with each verse starting with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah understands that the Babylonians were God's tool for bringing judgment on Jerusalem. Lamentations makes it clear that sin and rebellion were the causes of God's wrath being poured out. Lamenting is appropriate in a time of distress, but it should quickly give way to contrition and repentance. I think you need to ponder that for an hour. You know, the reason why we don't repent is because we don't lament. A good step that helps you really repent is to learn how to cry over your sin, how to weep over your sin, how to lament over your sin. David, he repented. He was a great repenter. He was the great psalmist that knew how to both rejoice and weep. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? He says, I have learned how to be abased. Anybody know what that means?
Humbled.
Yeah, I learned how to be broken and humbled. I learned how to cry. And I learned how to, what was the other thing? About to be abased and to be
exalted,
yes. We don't know how to lament. And therefore, lamenting, missing from repenting, makes repentance very weak sometimes. You know, if somebody's not really sorrowful over their sin, they're not ready to repent. And that's, here's just a great illustration. Practical application, even in terrible judgment, God is always a God of hope and love and faithfulness and deliverance. All there in Lamentations. It is only because of the Lord's mercies that we ourselves today are not consumed. Let's go through and deal with Ezekiel and Daniel as quick as we can. Probably just get Ezekiel done. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3 identifies the prophet Ezekiel as the author of the book of Ezekiel. It was written likely around the same time as right after the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel actually is part of the captivity. Ezekiel ministered to his generation who were both exceedingly sinful and thoroughly hopeless. By means of his prophetic ministry, he attempted to bring them to immediate repentance and to confidence in the distant future. He taught that God works through human messengers. Even in defeat and despair, God's people need to affirm that God is sovereign, God's word never fails, and that God is present and can be worshipped anywhere. Question. The Jews believed that God was the God of Israel, correct? And he was, but they forgot that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And what happened was that when you've got the land of Israel here, and you've got Jerusalem down here, the Israelites focus, like the Muslims, on a place. And so 600 miles away, you've got people over in Babylon. And the people over in Babylon had no idea how to worship God when they're not in Jerusalem, when they had no temple, and they struggled with it. But Ezekiel teaches them, sorry, you need God where you're at, even when in captivity. And Ezekiel's got some tremendous truths about the Christian that says, all right, I'm not in church. Okay, I don't have my, I don't have a hymn book, I don't have my Bible, I don't have my pastor, I'm working, how do I worship God when I'm not in a religious environment? And Ezekiel deals with that. Because a Muslim loves to pray towards Mecca and loves to, at this appropriate time, have structure for their worship. And worship should have structure, don't misunderstand me. But worship ought to be natural. You ought to walk with God. Okay? And Ezekiel's going to show us some of those principles. Key verses, Ezekiel 2. I love Ezekiel chapter 1, 2, and 3, especially when it describes what people have called UFOs. Anybody ever read chapter 1 where he talks about the wheel in the middle of the wheels? These things, this is an amazing thing. If you can imagine a wheel, and the outer rim of that wheel, okay, is filled with eyes. And it says that in the wheel was living creatures. And there was a wheel, like a gyroscope, in the middle of a wheel. And oh man, this is weird. I'm not going to go too far with this because you're going to think I'm weird. But This thing, this wheel in the middle of a wheel thing has really impressed a lot of different people with different ideas and stuff. Anyway, just give me a second here. Let me, all of these eyes, man. All the way around. And it says the eyes were all around. And these things didn't move. Except there was a spirit, something inside here. I don't know what it is. Wherever the spirit would move, those wheels would move. And it's kind of like, normally you turn a wheel to make a turn. But it wasn't that the wheels ever moved. Wherever the spirit moved, the thing would just go that way or this way. But it was always facing one direction, east. There were four of these things, like wheels on a chariot, four of them. And above it was God. At least I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate before he comes. And ahead of it was nothing but beautiful grass and beautiful gardens. But behind it was burned out wasteland. So this thing is compared to like a threshing machine that burns up everything that it crosses over. You want to try to explain all that? I can't begin to put my finger on every aspect and say, this is it. But it's absolutely fascinating. You can spend a lifetime comparing scripture with scripture and finding out this thing is... let's just read it. Just watch this here. In verse 4 of chapter 1. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the... All right, you better understand... North is very special, very important place to God. When you have the earth turning, where's one place that doesn't move? The north. That north star basically just stays. So when God comes, he comes from a place of constants, from a place that doesn't change. Came out of the north a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. Now movies do this. When they show E.T. and they show Close Encounters, they create this look that comes from the Bible, enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. So it's like it's on fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. Now these aren't, what are these? Anybody know? These are the top angels. These are the seraphim, the cherubim. Okay, all right. So they're not normal. They're not, these are the most mighty angels, okay? And they had four, and they four had their faces and their wings. Verse 8, and they had the hands of a man under the wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Verse 9, their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As a likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of everyone were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went everyone straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of living creatures, here we go, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and as the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. Out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as they beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. So each creature had a wheel associated with him. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl, also red. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, it scared them. And their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. I love it. I remember reading this the first time, the second time, the third time, the tenth time, and I'm going, what is he talking about? Just, I want to show you something here, and it helped me, and maybe it'll help you. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of living creatures, the sky, was as the color of a terrible crystal, like diamonds, stretched forth over their heads above. So it was very bright. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two wings, which covered them on the side, and everyone had two, which covered on their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, like the roar of waves, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the voice of a host, as an army. When they stood, they let down their wings. I want to get to, here we go, verse 26. And above the firmament, above those angels that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as of the appearance of a man above upon it. So who's writing this thing? Somebody who looks like a man. And I saw as the color of amber and the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of who? So somebody ought to read their Bible and see that when Ezekiel sees a man, he says, it's like the glory of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, Ezekiel can't figure this thing out, but I'm putting two and two together. It's Jesus. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Anyway, chapter 1 is wild. It starts you into this weird idea. What is this stuff? Now, it's all another realm. It's a spiritual realm. He's seeing something in the spiritual realm that's not just running around on this earth. But that vehicle, four wheels, four living creatures, four angels, a throne, and somebody on top has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. I can put things together and I can see it. I just can't figure it all out. But it sure is fun.
When the angels say to the disciples, as you see him go, he'll come in like manner.
Yes.
So he did go up, you know. Did he go up in a chariot? Or
no, he just ascended up.
He just ascended up. But that's all it says, just ascended up. But it says he will come in silver like manner.
Yep. Right? I cannot figure it. Yeah. I know in Revelation it says he comes on a white horse and all kinds of things like that. But this thing has to be associated with the second coming as well. I'm just telling you, it's cool. All right? Some people find all kinds of problems. I find intrigue. He's describing a living gyroscope. He's describing something. You know what a gyroscope does? They put gyroscopes in spaceships. Have you ever had a top, you spin it, you pss, and that thing just spins and stays upright? The spinning keeps it upright. And when you have a gyroscope spinning at a high speed, and it's fairly heavy, the spacecraft has gyroscopes spinning inside to keep it totally motionless. This thing is spinning, and it doesn't turn, and you know, like normal spacecraft or anything like that, is perfectly under control. These four wheels never turn. And it's describing stuff that it took modern science to mimic. And it's just unique. It's just unique how advanced the Bible is. All right, I got off on my little tangent there. That was fun. Now, brief summary, how can you cope with a world gone away from God? That's what Ezekiel's going to teach. Ezekiel, destined to begin his life's ministry as a priest at age 30, was uprooted from his homeland and marched off to Babylon at the age of 25. For 5 years, he languished in despair. At age 30, a majestic vision of Jehovah's glory captivated his being in Babylon. The priest, now become prophet, discovered God was not confined to the narrow strip of land called Canaan. Instead, he is a universal God who commands and controls persons and nations. In Babylon, God gave to Ezekiel his word for his people. His call transformed Ezekiel. He became totally devoted to God's word. He realized he had nothing personally to assist the captives in their bitter situation. But he was convinced God's word spoke to their condition and could give them victory in the midst of it. Ezekiel used various methods to convey God's word to his people. He used art in drawing a depiction of Jerusalem, symbolic actions, and unusual conduct to secure attention. Yeah, he would go around, he'd walk naked for for so many days. And people go, what is he doing? And he would demonstrate and just talk about what Israel was going to go through. He cut his hair and his beard to demonstrate that what God would do to Jerusalem and to its inhabitants still. Practical application. The book of Ezekiel calls us to overcome, or we will be overcome. Ezekiel challenges us to experience a life-changing vision of God's power. You need, when you're reading your Bible, you need to see God. Man, just look at him and just go, wow. You need to experience God's knowledge, eternal presence, and holiness. Ezekiel deals with some of the darkest times in Israel. When Ezekiel is transported, it's kind of cute, the Spirit catches him away and brings him to Jerusalem and sets him down right outside of a meeting room with a bunch of religious men who were supposed to be the dedicated men of God still living in Jerusalem. And he goes in there and he sees into that room and they were worshiping beetles and bugs. And they had every wicked idol set up. And it grieved Ezekiel. Ezekiel learned to comprehend the depth and the commitment to evil that lodges in every human heart. You need to learn to recognize God, that God holds his servants responsible for warning wicked men of their peril, and to experience a living relationship with Jesus Christ, who said that the new covenant is to be found in his blood. So there's your brief summary of Ezekiel. But it's probably one of the longest, hardest books to read next to Leviticus. You have to look hard to see great truths in Ezekiel because it's so unfamiliar. But there's another reason why Ezekiel is probably so unfamiliar to us, is because it's about the future. And not about the near future, but about the very distant. There's a temple built in Ezekiel that's never been built yet. When Herod built the temple, he couldn't match the size and the scope of the temple that's described in Ezekiel. When the Jews do build their temple during the tribulation, it won't be to the size and the shape of Ezekiel. When will the temple that's described in Ezekiel, the last four chapters of Ezekiel, when will that be built? In the millennium. Because the temple that the Jews build in the tribulation ends up being defiled by the Antichrist. And Jesus Christ will wipe that temple off the map, and then a proper one will be built. During the millennium. And that one will be the Ezekiel temple. It is huge. It is impossibly huge. All right, let's take a break.